Welcome to our 58th lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it, The Filthiness of Daniel's Flesh. But not just Daniel's, but of each and every person saved and lost. And I find that the more we go into Daniel, the more relevant Daniel is to the Christian. Not just in eschatology, but in everyday life. Daniel was in a foreign society. He was a stranger in a strange land. And guess what? So is every believer. The moment God saved you, you became the enemy in Satan's eyes. You became the stranger in this creation. And there is never going back. You cannot undo what God has done. I know it seems grievous for the time. It will not be so in eternity future. But it is grievous now because of our flesh. And that is the focus of our lesson. The filthiness of the flesh. Let's look at a couple of slides from our last lesson. And remember, Daniel's vision is of the Son of Man, whom I believe to be Christ as high priest. This is the end point made a high priest after Melchizedek, King of Peace. This is the vision that Christ is presenting to Daniel of himself to quiet Daniel's troubled spirit. Because Daniel is deeply grieved at the truth that God has given him. And he doesn't know what to do with it. Neither did Ezekiel, neither did Isaiah, neither did Elijah. For being a prophet and proclaiming God's message, you not only are a stranger in a strange land, like Ibrahim, as discussed in Hebrews chapter 11, but you are visible. You are the lightning rod. You are the one that people focus on and focus their hate and contempt on. Elijah, he bowed under the strain. Isaiah bowed under the strain. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even Daniel. Many of these died proclaiming the message. Previously, Daniel saw God on his fiery throne in Daniel 7, 9 through 10. Now, Daniel has a different view of Christ. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14, he saw Christ as the Son of Man. And guess what? He still sees him as the Son of Man. When he says, I saw a man. Not the same way, but he still sees him. And Christ is depicted as the one who sits in judgment, able to pierce the guise of the flesh. That's why he's depicted with eyes of lightning, the piercing gaze, the countenance of bronze, the metal of judgment. And his voice of many waters. And remember, Shamayim, the Hebrew word for heaven, is a duality of waters. The waters above separated from the waters below. Christ and all who follow him are the waters above. Even the sea, as clear as crystal at the throne of God, and from which, from the throne of God, now that Christ has atoned for sin and stood before the throne under the gaze of the seraphim, and no sin was found in him. And from that moment, heaven changed again. And now rather than flowing from the throne of God, there's the river of living water, feeding the trees of life for all who enter the new Jerusalem. But for the waters below, there is only torment. There is only turmoil. There is only flame. And throughout the study of Daniel, in fact, throughout the entire Old Testament, we have discussed in our last lesson several of the theophanies of Christ, his pre-incarnate presentation of himself, and the differences between those appearances, portraying the message that he wanted not only the participant he appeared to know, excuse me, but also ourselves. If we take the time to read, if we take the time to study, if we take the time to meditate. See, when Christ taught in Matthew 7, seek, ask, seek, knock, and you shall find. If you don't ask, you don't seek, and you don't knock, there's nothing to find. Christ shows you nothing because you're looking for nothing. You have to look. You have to be a participant. If all you're doing is sitting on your rear end, waiting to be told something, Christ doesn't have much of a message for you. Christ for you is nothing more than a fire insurance policy. And I think for many of those, they're going to get shocked that they didn't have a good policy. Christ treated Abraham as a ruler of a great people. And he spoke to him, opened up his counsel. When he appeared to Samson's parents as God, though he shared a meal with Abraham, because once again, he was bringing Abraham into his confidence. And Abraham had already proved himself humble by letting his nephew choose where to go first, which never should have been done. But Lot, like most people today, will choose what he wants. And everybody else can eat the scraps. and he ate his fill of Sodom and Gomorrah and corrupted his children. Meditate on that a while, parents. Are you doing the right thing for your children, or are you just doing your thing? And they still will have to deal with the morality of your choices. And it may not be what you expect or wanted for them. Samson's parents were told, you're going to have a child, a male child. Raise him as a Nazarite. Don't touch dead stuff. Don't touch anything from the grave. Let his hair grow and mark his shame. He'll be strong. He'll be strong in the flesh, unfortunately, because that is all the law can do, is strengthen you in your flesh. It is weak. It cannot save. And of course, Samson, being strong in his flesh, wasted his gift until the very end, when he finally understood, when he was blind, when he was tied, when he was humiliated. Then he began to see clearly. Many of you will not reach that point. Nobody wants to reach that point. That's not a goal that we would choose. That is the goal that Christ chooses with us, because he walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And there is no evil when he is there, because he cannot be overcome by evil. Neither does he tempt with evil. And how about Isaiah, who saw Christ clearly on the throne, and in that moment, in that instant, understood the depth of his sinful corruption. Up to that point, he had no idea, because he had never experienced pure righteousness before. Now he sees it. And he says, whoa. Whoa! I am undone. God does not judge him. Instead, Christ, because no man has ever seen the Father at any time, Christ saves him. If you're wondering what Isaiah 6 is, that's Isaiah's salvation moment right there. When he realizes and repents, all he can say is woe. But Christ says, be clean. And Isaiah will serve the rest of his life in that vision. And now here's Daniel, given several visions, weighty, depressing news of the course and future of his people. Who as a group really don't care? They don't like God, they don't care about God, they want to be them. They might as well be singing, I want to be me, because that's what they're doing. They're being me. Captivity did not change most of them. By their own writings, they killed Ezekiel because they got tired of his messages. And Daniel, there's no record of him having any friends, other than the three counselors. And we don't know, but they've passed on by now. Daniel's late 80s, 90s probably. Somebody else has to write the vision. His eyesight's probably going. Presbyopia, they don't make glasses in those days. And yet his vision is synonymous with John's, who's been put to rot on the island of Patmos, a penal island of hard labor, in his 90s so he can die there. The last, the very last of the apostles, because he was the youngest. And on that Lord's Day, he heard the voice behind him, and he turned, and he saw the same vision that Daniel did. Christ is high priest after the order of Melchizedek, standing there. And he had the same reaction as Daniel did. He fell down, weak. And yet, Christ appeared to both of these men for our benefit. And their own, to comfort them. That their efforts were not in vain. That when they have run their course, they shall be with him. Just like Paul was already with them. But we have to run our course. We have to stand and give out the message. And it will be called hate speech. And you will be vilified. And you will be ridiculed. And people will think they're doing God a favor by exposing you. For so they treated all who were before you. As Christ talked about in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you. Blessed. And we only see with our physical eyes, and we see nobody like Elijah. But we are not alone. But all we can do is our duty. Because Christ did his for us. And all we can do is follow his example. So what are the basic elements of Daniel's vision? Well, we know he was on the banks of the great river. And princes, it's tigers. It's just the river. It's moving water. And we didn't have enough Jews to form a synagogue, which meant 10 men or more, by their own writings, they would pray by the river. Remember, that's where Paul discovered Lydia, because there was no synagogue. And the few Jews that were there were praying by the river where Paul knew they would be. And thus, we see that is what Daniel is doing. He is praying by the river. Moving water, picture of the tranquility of God's Holy Spirit at work. Demonic forces are always associated with angry seas and storms and violent lightning. But God is in the dew, the gentle rain, the flowing streams. Gentle, because we are fragile. And it's the picture of the usabeik, or godly spiritual forces. But because we see them, it is also implied the presence of asabeik, ungodly, spiritual forces at work in this creation. And we're going to cover them in our lessons. We've covered them in the past. But Daniel is going to give us a special look these forces. As he is one of the very few books that God draws aside this curtain of reality, as we so call it, and shows us what is going on in the true spiritual reality behind the scenes. And we learn so much if we stop and read and meditate and study. Now, Christ appears, but Daniel is the only one who can see him. Daniel's retinue, they feel him. And Daniel's on his own, because I'm afraid and I'm running and, sorry, Daniel. The bear only eats the slowest of the group. And that's you. And they're gone. See, Christ doesn't do that to us. But the world does that to each other all the time. And they criticize you for being slow. And did. That's what survival of the fittest means. It means I save me and you save you, and well, if I trip you, that's too bad. This is the only time in the Old Testament that Christ appears as the Melchizedek high priest, hinting at his coming. Our time reference frame, victory over sin. In other words, he has not attained this victory yet according to time. Because this is still like 500 BC or so. He's not been born in the flesh. He has not walked the earth. He's not died on the Staros yet for us. According to our timeline. But Christ in heaven is in present tense. He experiences all time simultaneously and eternally. So when Christ is appearing to Daniel, you could almost imagine the marks in his hands, the wound in his side. And he can feel every lash, every blow, every agonizing moment that he suffered for you and me and Daniel and all whom he has called for salvation. And he appears such so that it implies the Jews' salvation will come to fruition just as he said it would in their beginning. In Exodus 19:5. Let us turn to that. We're going to run into this several times in this lesson. We've run into it several times in our past lessons. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Obviously, the voice is the Father's, and he's talking to Moses. He's saying, this is my goal. This is why I chose your people, the weakest of all. Not even a nation, really. Not even a group. Not much anymore since you ran down to Egypt. But he hid them. He hid them in the world. Now he's calling them forth. Does that sound like something that's going to happen in the future? In the diaspora? When the voice of Christ sounds with the trump? The church is raptured out. It is that same sound that calls his people out from the diaspora again. And this time, they will respond. And they will strive, as true Jews, to be and attain that goal. And they will attain it when he returns. This is the hope that is being given to Daniel. But before he gets that message of hope, he's going to be getting a lot of messages that says, you know, you guys are not the brightest bulbs on the planet, just so you know. Now, Daniel already knew this. Daniel's been praying. He's been fasting. He's been doing all this stuff. Mourning, which we talked about. And he thinks that he has got his flesh in hand. Well, he's going to get a rude awakening now. But we must remember that Christ as high priest is not high priest for the Jews only. He's high priest for all who are saved. Everyone. You're saved? He's your high priest. We have our home with him secure. But we must not conflate the difference. We're all one in Christ. We're all saved the same. But we have different duties and responsibilities, both now and in eternity future. We must not be of that number that distorts and tears at the scripture. To say we have replaced the Jews because they failed and we're better. I think Paul warns us not to do that in Romans chapter 11. And of course, the church has actually ignored that and did it anyway. Proving that we are no different than they are. Now, Daniel's vision, in certain respects, mirrors Paul's and John's visions, as I've already alluded to. Thus, while Daniel's vision is unique in the Old Testament, it is mirrored in Paul and John's visions. Paul's Damascus Road vision, we're not going to say much about his 2 Corinthians chapter 12 vision because he didn't tell us anything. He says, I was told I can't tell you nothing, so guess what? I'm not telling you nothing other than it happened. And I don't know if I went there or if I dreamed it there or whatever, but it happened. And that's all he tells us. And the results of it. That God said, you know, just to keep you from being holier than now, we got to keep you humble. Well, we're going to see that this is Daniel's humbling period. Now, in Paul's vision, there was visual bright light. And Christ spoke. Now, while Paul understood the message, there's no inclination, there's nothing in the passage that says that the people understood the message. They just heard rumbling. And the bright light, well, that's the sun. Because it's noon, it's daytime, bright, desert-ish, arid. And so in Acts 9, 3 through 9, that's all they saw. Except Paul's on the ground blind now. Can't see. They have to lead him by the hand and get him a place to stay. Well, this is what happened with Daniel. Nobody saw the vision but him. Nobody heard anything. Not because it ran away too quick. They just felt it. We know that Paul felt it. Because he's on the ground. And we've already alluded to the fact that John on Patmos was on the ground. Except for John, it's a post-resurrection vision. Bringing the old and new covenants together. Completion of Jewish promises through himself. And yet, as the letters of Revelation are parentheses, so is the church. So is this dispensation of first fruits. Paul spends 3 chapters in Romans explaining this to us, and then we screw it up. Because we're better than the Jews. No, we're exactly the same as they are. God just has a different mission for us. Christ showing mercy to us during this dispensation, who deserve none, and showing his people that he always desires mercy. See, they just wanted to defeat. They wanted that conquering Messiah. They wanted to defeat everyone and be the master race. As did every ethnic group down through history, beginning with Cain. Because that's what nationalism is. I'm better than you. And socialism is now reserved for those who are the masses, who are not the chosen national race. Except according to Satan, that's not going to be anybody but himself. But the lesson for Christians is to remember daily, to remind ourselves that he desires mercy. So much so that he repeats it twice in the Old Testament. Micah 6:6-8, Hosea 6:6-7, and Matthew 12:1-8. He actually tells them to their face, if you understood what any of this meant, you would know about the Sabbath that it is for mercy. That's what it's about. Anyone can sit around and judge. Except nobody can judge because we are all sinful. Clear judgment belongs to God alone, whom he has given to Christ, who has proved himself to be sinless and thus clear-eyed, able to judge rightly. We don't judge rightly. We can. I know what's in your heart. I want to know what's in your heart. And I don't want you to know what's on my heart. You keep those thoughts to yourself. You share them with Christ. And if you share anything with me, it's because we want to pray together so that Christ will have mercy on both of us. But if you're going to lie, lie to God. Don't bother lying to me. Keep it to yourself then. I'm not worth your sinning against Christ for. So what is going on here with Daniel? I think it's right in this one sentence. I would read it in ESV, but it doesn't make a lot of sense, to be absolutely honest. So I will read it to you in the literal translation of the Holy Bible, the LITV. In verse 8, from Daniel 10. Then I was left alone, because everyone ran away. And I saw this great vision. I was awed. And there remained no strength in me, for my glory was turned in me into corruption. And I kept no strength. Of all the translations into the English, out of the Hebrew, this makes the most sense. It makes absolute sense. Because Daniel here is saying, I have no strength. It is taken from me. It is gone. And all I am is corruption and decay. Here was a man who was fasting. And by that, we don't mean he went without food and water for 21 days. It doesn't say that. It says, I was fasting. I was doing without the stuff I'm usually used to. I'm beating my body under submission. I'm going without. I'm not doing the things I usually do. And he was being sincere. He wasn't doing this so that people could see how righteous he was, which is self-righteousness like the Pharisees were doing, and Christ criticized them for it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He said, don't do it for that. That is your reward. But it's not from God, because you're missing the point. His was sincere. But when he encountered true, pure righteousness, the sinfulness of his flesh was immediately apparent to him. He fell down in absolute terror of judgment. 1 John 4, 17 through 18. In other words, he now had an experiential understanding of what righteousness is. And it wasn't him. And it revealed to him, comparison, the absolute corruption that is his flesh. Absolute. And he was horrified. Now see, we don't have that experiential view, that experiential understanding. Because we have not encountered absolute righteousness. Isaiah did. Ezekiel did. Daniel did. John did. We have their accounts. And often, they just didn't know what to say. See, the end point of new covenant salvation is to make us Christ-like, pure in spirit, meek. And we have the written word of God that tells us to do this. The Beatitudes are all about being meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what Daniel was doing. But he had to understand the problem of his flesh. And that, I'm afraid, is where most Christians fall down. We don't have that experience, therefore, our imaginations are a little shallow, especially in these days. Let's look at a few verses. Let's look at Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now, we usually stop there. But if you go to 19, it says, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. So there'll be eating going on. Your choice. For I have said it. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the new covenant. Where he tells them, I will put my spirit in you and everyone shall know the Lord. You don't have any need to be taught, for the Spirit himself will teach you. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we are taught by the Spirit of God. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him, meaning Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, most of us want to be the hammer of God. God, strike them ugly sinners down because they blaspheme in your name. He said he wanted mercy. There'll be a time for judgment. But we don't get to choose that. Because we would have to condemn ourselves first. In Hebrews 7. When he talks about the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So is Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He has no need, like the other priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. And he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now the Father has appointed a Son who has been made complete forever. Daniel, like all people, does not experientially understand the extent of his fleshly sinfulness. I can't drive that point home enough. We pamper. We medicate. We stroke. We groom. We put on. We take off. Weight, clothes, everything, all for the body. We judge the success of our existence by our body. And it is the most important thing that you possess. You will give away everything and anything to protect that body. Because without that body, you stand in absolute reality. You need that body to stay here, to live in your fallacy. Yet God puts us through the hagiazo process to gently peel away that fallacy bit by bit, so that we might begin to understand the true reality of the world around us so we can be more effective witnesses. And yet we cling. We dig in. We keep that fallacy, that worldview. And in pride, we say we will give it up when it's pride from our cold, dead minds. That's unfortunate. Because unless we allow God, I mean, stop fighting God as He's trying to help you. Yes, it's painful. But He's been through it first. And trust me, it was a lot more painful for Him to leave heaven, lay aside part of His divinity or essence or whatever label you want to put on, and put on the flesh. And not only put it on once, but to keep it. Yes, He has a new body. But guess what? He will always, now, have to have that body for our sake. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to define Himself like that. But He did. And we struggle. See, man and woman, well, before we go there, let's go to Romans 1. We go there almost every lesson because it's one of the foundational truths that God gave to Paul and Paul wrote for us. For although they knew God, now we'd be talking about all the lost, any of the lost. Talk about myself when I was lost. Talk about many of us now that we're saved. We're still doing the same thing. But here, let's look at man and woman in the garden. They did not honor Him as God. Now, they walked with Him. They had experiential understanding and knowledge of what it was to be with God. They did not honor Him as God, nor did they give Him thanks, but they became empty. Worthless, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Ah, that's called being lost right there. Claiming to be wise. You want to know what was in Adam's mind? It's right here. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God, because that's what they were. They were made in the image of God. Resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So not only did they choose the corrupted flesh, because the moment they sinned, that flesh was corrupting. But they rejected God and began to worship elements of created animals. Now, if you think we've come a long way because we're so smart now, modern, why is it that we're still worshiping animals and nature? We personify, deify nature. We worship the animals, the dinosaurs. We're all captivated by that. It's worship. So they sprang out of nothing. Well, no, they didn't. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity and dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That is what Adam and Eve did. That is what you and I did. That is what we do every time we choose sin. Stop lying to yourself. Only the lost lies to themselves. We claim, as believers, to be practitioners of truth. And it's not your truth. It's God's truth. And it's right here. The sinner's worldview presents one's fleshly way as right, justifying one's sin, the root of religiosity and works, even among the faithful. And I picked two fairly famous examples, though that would be true of each and every one of us. Elijah stopped up the rain for 3 years. Spoke a word, rained again. Spoke a word, fire came down from heaven and consumed his offering. He had the power. Well, no, he didn't. He got confused. Jezebel says, you know, this time tomorrow, you're going to be a dead man. I'm going to see to that personally. He ran, and he ran, and he ran. And where did he run to? He ran to Mount Horeb, where they first got the law, in Exodus 20. And he's hiding out in the cave there. God says, Elijah, what you doing here, buddy? Oh, God, they want to kill me. I'm the only one. I had to save myself because I'm the only one carrying the message. It's all about me. Elijah, come to the mouth of the cave. Let me show you something. Let's turn to 1 Kings 19, 9 through 14. And what did God show Elijah? And the Lord passed by. Now remember, he passed by with Moses too. And Moses got to see the glory of the Lord from behind. But this is not what Elijah needs to know. Elijah needs to know what we need to know. So the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore at the mountains and broke in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Then there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then a fire. You know, kind of like the fire from heaven, the lightning and all that. God was not in that. These are all the things Elijah was doing. Calling for a storm, calling lightning from heaven. Doing great and wonderful things. God's not in those. I mean, they are displays for the lost, not the saved. And God came down to give them the 10 words. The earthquake. The wind blew. The rocks crashed and cracked. Lightning was everywhere, and the voice of the Father boomed out. And they cowered on their knees. Say, we don't want to talk to God no more. Because we can't. He is pure righteousness, and we are far from that. And when they encountered that, they were right to quake in fear. We need an intercessor. That is Christ. He faces the Father. He can do so. We cannot. We must be clothed in Him. God is in that still small voice when we study, when we pray, when we are grappling with decisions. Should I do this? Should I do that? Thus, we grapple with decisions not about what to study, not about what truth is, but on things that God barely talks about. I put food on the table, how to pay bills. Well, stop spending and make it easier to pay bills. About health. Not going to live forever. That body's going to wear out. And God's going to let it wear out because it's not made to live forever. As it wears out, it makes us want to go be with Christ. We should long for that like Paul. And yet, what about Peter? Well, Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Christ is telling his buddies, his apostles, hey, now's the time. We got about 6 months. And we're going to be heading toward Jerusalem here at the end of that time period. And they're going to kill me. They're going to do terrible things and they're going to kill me. Peter says, stop this. It's a nasty talk. Crazy talk. Stop it. You can't do this. You're God. Christ told him, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter, like us, full of intention, ignorant in the word, would tempt him, would be the instrument of Satan to keep him from doing right, to corrupt him, and to seal our own doom. The flesh is altogether corrupted. Christ was only able to control his flesh via the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61 talks about the absolute corruption of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh shall glory before God. Hebrews 2:14 through 18, Christ had to come in a fleshly body to die for us. He had to be like us without sin and continue without sin, which none of us were able to do, not even from the very beginning. We've already seen that. Turn to Isaiah 61:6. And here is God talking through Isaiah. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. He's talking about them in the millennial kingdom. Do not muzzle the ox that treads the corn. The workman is worthy of his hire. Even Paul makes a statement. Using another example out of the law. But it's absolutely congruent with this. They are, as a nation, they're going to be a nation of priests. Zechariah 14 talks about this. For every year, the faithful of the nations will come and celebrate Sukkot, the booths, the tabernacles, Christ's birthday. So whereas God said in 19:5 of Exodus, you shall be a nation of priests, through Isaiah, he says, you will be now. Then, because as Zechariah reports, they will mourn and repent when they look on him whom they have pierced. Chapter 12, verse 10. The flesh must be destroyed, changed from corruptible to incorruptible, just as the old nature had to be destroyed and replaced with the new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But Paul goes into great detail in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 55. In fact, he spends a large amount of space here discussing this entire concept. But he tells us here in summation, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, which is where we are, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The Jews wanted to keep their fleshly bodies and live forever. I said, that's not how it works. Lost people only imagine themselves in the flesh, living forever in this creation. God says, that's not how it works. Christians, constantly praying, heal my body so it lives forever, so I can continue in my glory in this creation. God says, are you not even opening the pages and reading the book, let alone studying it? It cannot inherit the future. It cannot inherit eternity future. It has no place in the new creation. It cannot survive there. And this creation's passing away. Hold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. The twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For this perishable body, this corruptible body, must put on the incorruptible. And this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We live in mortal fear of dying. For the saved, that means the instant you leave this body, you are present with the Lord. Now we can debate where that might be, but it doesn't matter. It's with the Lord. The body, who cares? Who knows? It might be withering in fire. It might be struggling and drowning. It might be just gasping out its last on a ventilator in the unit someplace. It just might be falling. It doesn't matter. See, when Satan or the lost destroy us, they send us to be with Christ. They intend to do great evil to us, but they do us a great service. They, on the other hand, they have very good reasons to fear dying. Because this is the best they're ever going to get right here. Because according to Luke 16, when you go to hell, it's not pleasant. And in Revelation 20, when your own works and words and deeds testify against you, and you go to the lake of fire, that is forever. So the flesh is altogether corrupted. It must be destroyed. Daniel had to learn, as we all, God's kingdom is not eating and drinking, or the lack thereof. Touch not, handle not, all that. According to Colossians chapter 2, it strengthens the flesh. 20 through the end of the chapter. These things have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are in no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Daniel was absolutely sincere in what he was doing. But it was not weakening the flesh. It was strengthening his flesh. No matter what we do, we play to our flesh. We don't know how to do otherwise. And when you read the Gospels carefully, you see that Christ struggled with his flesh every single moment. Every moment. Not just in the garden before he was arrested. Every moment was a struggle. And he was successful only because of the indwelling power of the Spirit. And that is the only mechanism that we have. We have to be careful that we do not strengthen the flesh. That's what religion does. That's what the Jews were doing. I said, well, you got your reward, buddy. Have a good time. See, the Jews trusted their flesh. But God gives us His Spirit. Inexorably, we all trust our flesh because it's all we know experientially. Unless one experiences God's righteousness like Daniel did, Isaiah and John, it is impossible to grasp the complete degradation of sinfulness of the flesh. It is impossible. We just cannot fathom just how corrupt we are on our best day. And occasionally in my life, I've had a glimpse over the edge of that darkness of what I could be capable of. And I live in fear of those times that I would wrest control from the Spirit of God and do those terrible things. And nobody is above that. But far too many walk in ignorance of it and do not fear it and do not fear God. Unless one experiences Christ's righteousness through Christ or one of his angels, it is impossible. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be trying. Jews warned early on that they would trust in their flesh and go astray into captivity. The sinful flesh does not learn from experience. It does not learn from knowledge. It does not learn at all. Except maybe to change from one sinful attitude to another. Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 20. Knowledge does not change you. Only God changes you. The essence of New Covenant salvation is a changed nature from God alone. God promises to give everyone who believes a new heart of new flesh. Ezekiel 36, 26. True Jews will receive a new heart which will never reject God again. Jeremiah 24, 7. We need to look at these verses. We need to understand that our faith does not begin at the Gospels. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Paul describes true Jews as those who have received the new heart. Romans 2:29. He's not talking about Gentiles becoming Jews because now we have the changed heart. He's not talking teaching replacement therapy, theology. Otherwise, he never would have written Romans 9, 10, and 11. Daniel's vision shows the process by which false Jews are revealed, resulting in their judgment and the salvation of true Jews and believing Gentiles. It is to separate us, to show us as different. Romans 2, 1 through 12. Christians, we are the first fruits of the new covenant. We are not the end of the new covenant. We are as Paul looking through an enigma. Christians first receive the seal of the new covenant, indwelling spirit with our new minds. However, we retain our fleshly bodies, which war against our minds. Why do we do this? I mean, of all the things that God could do, why did he do this? Guys, I struggled trying to understand this for years. I got saved. I got a new mind. I got the old body. I'm still struggling. Why? Why did God just do everything at once? Why you got to drag it out? Christ didn't drag it out. He died. He rose. He gets a new body. Well, he already had a new mind, so. He never had an old mind. But Romans 7, 7 through 24 shows us that with our minds, we can serve Christ. We don't, usually, but we could. Via the strengthening of the indwelling Spirit of God. But with our bodies, we will always sin. The sinful, animating force of the flesh wars against God. Romans 8. Wars against him. And it wars against our minds. Paul, whose vision of Christ in heaven, preparing for his ministry, declared he only knew Christ partially, limited by his fleshly nature or his fleshly body. 1 Corinthians 13:12. I see us through an enigma. Your Bible probably says through a glass darkly. I'm very sad for you. Learn the Greek. Know some Greek words. It's an enigma. It's a puzzle. No matter how hard you try to look through it, it is dark. It is enigmatic. It's impossible. He can only know partially. We can only know partially. Until this corruptible body is taken away, then we will know fully, as he already knows us. Our fleshly bodies lust to sin and cannot be controlled by us. Oh, but we try hard, don't we? Only to fail. It's only by the indwelling Spirit. It will never submit to God. Romans 8, 3 through 10. Trust me. It never quits. It never submits. It never surrenders. And if you think you got it by the tail and got a handle on it, you're the one being controlled, buddy. You've called Christ a liar. Why do we retain our fleshly bodies, though? Why are we not changed into our new bodies like Christ, as we are adopted sons of God? Why? That's probably what Elijah was saying. Why? Well, imagine how we'd be if we appeared to the lost, to those around us, as Christ appeared to Daniel. Remember, we are adopted sons of God. And because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Daddy, Daddy, so you are no longer a slave but a son and an heir through God. But imagine if we were clothed with that new body and had the new mind and clothed with the radiance of Christ and walked among the earth. The lost would be responding to us, just like Daniel and John responded to Christ, because Christ's glory is not going to be dimmed by the new flesh, the new body. And that is going to be a problem for us. First of all, it's a problem for the lost because it's no longer by faith. Now it's by sight. Oh, that's what we're going to get? Yeah, I'll sign up for that. I'm good for that. I want that power. Imagine everyone falling down around us. What would that do to our mindset? They would seek to worship us, and we would be in danger of not only accepting such worship, we would also be tempted to lose the very quality for which Christ donned the flesh. Mercy and compassion. See, we are adopted sons of God. We are not the monogenesis of God. I fear that if we were changed and stayed in this world, we would not do well. It would be beyond our ability, even the indwelling spirit. We would want to sin. We would be tyrants rather than helpers, fulfilling the goal of Satan and not Christ. We would be as gods. And remember, even the angels struggle and tell them, do not worship me. Don't do this. You're dying like you. Basically, I'm created. I'm not God. We would forget about the mercy and compassion. The whole reason that Christ took on a body in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18. Not only that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, but so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Could we do that? I think I'll just stand in the wisdom of God. I struggle enough just to learn the Beatitudes, the humility in my life. I struggle. How would that be if when you saw me, you experienced the glory of God and the corruption of your flesh and fell down? Because that is what the false teachers want to lure you with. That power. That is why Paul, in his vision, had a thorn in the flesh, so that he would not succumb to that. And that is why I believe God keeps us in our flesh. We take the message out humbly because we still sin. And because we still sin, we can understand those who also sin. Sometimes you have to be a hard love. You can't hide the truth. You can't soft pedal hell. Ever. But we can also talk about what Christ did so you didn't have to, or don't have to go there. But it's not up to us who gets saved. It's up to us to take the message out, to be conduits for Christ. And it's to that for which I'm afraid many of us will answer, dreadfully so. Not to lose your salvation. But I think that judgment seat of Christ will be covered with many tears. For I think we will all have serious regrets. Thank you.